And our sermon text is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 24. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. In 1886, the famous Scottish author Robert Louis Stevenson published Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. If you're unfamiliar with this work, and I'm noticing increasingly that fewer and fewer people read actual books, much less the classics, but Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde is one of the most famous pieces of English literature and is considered to be a defining book of the Gothic horror genre. Okay? In some ways, it's scarier than Mary Shelley's Frankenstein or Bram Stoker's Dracula, even. In fact, people who exhibit extremes in personality are still referred to as Jekyll and Hyde characters. Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde are not two different men, each with oneself. No, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde are two different selves in one man. The Dr. Jekyll self is a rational, cultured physician who is an upstanding member of the local community. He's kind and generous and does many good works. The Mr. Hyde is an irrational, monstrous beast of a man who lurks in the streets and the fields of the town by night. He's violent and murderous and utterly incapable of controlling his passions. Now, it's a rollicking good tale because of Stevenson's skill at weaving a dark, suspenseful story of a deeply conflicted man who, despite his best efforts, cannot control precisely when and where he will transform from a moderate, civilized doctor into the raging, out-of-control animal of a man that is Mr. Hyde. The drama and the tension build the more murders are committed in this quaint little English town. Now, it is in part a suspense in that the main character who relates the narrative gradually comes to put various pieces of evidence together to realize that the two selves meet, the good doctor in the daytime and the evil Mr. Hyde in the alehouses and alleyways at night. They both are in reality one and the same man. No need for a spoiler alert. I won't tell you how it ends. You'll have to read that for yourself. Hopefully you will. The point is that Stevenson relates in what he called a tragic allegory, what the Apostle Paul relates in a biblical metaphor, that two selves are in conflict with one another in one person. Jekyll and Hyde in Stevenson's allegory, and the old self and the new self in Paul's metaphor. The comparison between the two end here. Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde end in tragedy. The biblical conflict between the old self and the new self is by no means destined to end in tragedy, but there's every expectation that in the Christian it will end in victory. So, Let's look to our text today, our metaphor. Title today is Old Self, New Self. Old Self and New Self. Point number one, from verses 17 to 19, 2 points today. Consistent with the elevated life in Christ, we must turn from our former self, characterized by futile thinking, darkened understanding, alienation, ignorance, hard hearts, callousness, sensuality, and habituated to impurity. Sounds like good things to turn from, verses 17 to 19. Well, we're back. After Advent, we're back to Ephesians. And as you may recall from so long ago, but we don't have short attention spans here, do we? We recall what we were in last time. After the soaring and eloquent heights of our mystical body life in Jesus Christ, from verses 16, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Those soaring, eloquent heights. Well, we come now to what is admittedly an abrupt, strident exhortation, if you will, that brings us right back down to earth. After all, this is Ephesus. Do you remember from our introduction in the early chapters how we characterized Ephesus as the New Age epicenter of the ancient world? Dr. C.E. Arnold, in his book, Power and Magic, The Concept of Power in Ephesians, that's an excellent book. Power and Magic, The Concept of Power in Ephesians by Dr. Arnold. And he says there, a profound interest in supernatural power and the demonic realm gripped the inhabitants of the Hellenistic world in the first century A.D. This can be seen in a number of traditions, but especially in the magical beliefs and practices of the time. The area of Asia Minor, there where Ephesus is, of course, was renowned for its flourishing magical activity, which involved the spiritual powers. Unquote. Well, Ephesus was its capital. We know this from Acts, which recounts several power encounters. A power encounter is a specific engagement of spiritual warfare. It recounts in Acts 19 several of those in Ephesus. From Acts 19, verses 18 to 20, many of those who were now believers in Ephesus came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. That's millions of dollars in today's money. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Acts chapter 19. In Idaho, the New Age capital is our valley, the Teton Valley. You've heard me recount many an anecdote to establish that, right? In California, it's San Francisco. In the south, it's New Orleans. In the eastern seaboard, it is ironically Salem, Massachusetts, scene of the Salem witch trials, right, in the 16th, 17th centuries. In first century Asia Minor, it was Ephesus. And the draw of the old life, the enticement of the old ways, was powerful. And many were tempted to compromise or lapse into their old familiar ways. Paul will have none of it, however. Now, Greek-wise, his language cannot be much more strident. Now this, tautoun. If you have your Greek text with you, several of you do. It's a double exhortative. He's figuratively grabbing the Ephesians by the collar and saying, get this through your thick skulls, okay? He says, I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord. Not only does he say, but he also testifies. Yeah, he testifies in the Lord, too. So to say, if Jesus were here, he would preface what I'm going to say with his characteristic, verily, verily, I say unto you. And we saw in the book of John, that was Jesus' way of saying, listen to what I'm about to say extra carefully. And he says that you must no longer, highly emphatic, you must no longer what? Drink that glass of wine with dinner or smoke that cigar with friends? You must no longer marry and have children instead of sequester yourself in a monastery as Augustine will go on to do? You must no longer take dominion of God's creation and trust it to you, rather piously wait for it to be burned up. Is that what he's saying? No. He says, you must no longer, emphatically, what we must no longer do is walk as the Gentiles do. Now, this is a way of characterizing their previous way of life, the path in which they walked, metaphorically speaking. The Ephesians are not Jews, in the sense we have previously seen them as formerly being Gentiles in the flesh, but who are now brought near to the covenants of promise through Christ, and consequently they are the New Testament Israel. If that is so, then logically their previous way of life was metaphorically as Gentiles. And that Gentile walk, that is the consistent way of life they practiced, is briefly cataloged according to several of its more egregious and identifiable features. Now, it's important to observe that Paul descends to this level now to emphatically highlight the stark contrast between what they were and what they are now. And therefore, he articulates this Sears Roebuck catalog of Gentile. Anybody know what Sears Roebuck was anymore? It used to be the Amazon, what is now the Amazon, right, of selection. Maybe we should just say, therefore he articulates the Amazon catalog of Gentile features here. First of all, they are of futile minds. Futile minds. The labors of their minds, the philosophy, the morality, solutions to problems, all end in futile failure. Today it would be, of course, if we try hard enough, we can achieve world peace. Even our president says there's now peace in the Middle East. There hasn't been for three. I wonder how long that will last, right? Give peace a chance, as John Lennon would say. Or, as Crosby, Stills, and Nash put it in Woodstock, and I actually naively believed this at one time, we are stardust. We are golden. We are billion-year-old carbon, and we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. Those of you gray hairs from my generation, you remember that line, we've got to get ourselves back to the Garden of Eden, that is. Futile, never will happen. Futile minds. Or more recently, Zoran Mamdani, excuse me. I know how to pronounce this. Mamdani, right, mayor of New York City. Socialism may have failed everywhere it's been tried, but that's because it has not been applied correctly. We will do that. Futile mind, right there. Examples of what Paul means by the futile mind. They are darkened in their understanding. The idea of understanding here, the word that's used there, is the center of human perception. We read today Paul's first chapter of Romans where he says, their foolish hearts were darkened. Same thing. Foolish, darkened hearts, darkened understanding here as well. There are many paths up to the summit of the mountain, right? Christianity is not the only way. Darkened understanding. Or matter has always been here. The universe started with a vacuum flux in the compact infinitesimal point of matter, which has been expanding ever since the great Big Bang, right? Isaac Asimov articulated that. Or the descent of man, Charles Darwin. Or even more recently, Aaron Abke. I've been on like a dog on a bone with him lately. He is enticing a lot of Christians with his "You are the light. You are the light, the spiritual light," the Christ consciousness movement. Darkened, however, he is no light at all. He is a darkened light in understanding. They are alienated from the life of God, the life of God, that life intrinsic to him and graciously given to his people. And the Gentiles, as you will, those lost and alienated from Christ and from God, they are dead in their trespasses and sins, as Paul has said earlier. They have no relationship to God. Reminds me of what Yuri Gagarin, the first Russian cosmonaut in space, said, "I'm here and I see no God. I'm in the heavens and I see no God," he said sarcastically. I recently heard a feminist pastor say, "We are diverse and inclusive. We acknowledge the feminine in God by calling her Sophia," right, instead of Lord or God. "And they have our Mother who art in heaven." Should we change our praying of the Lord's Prayer by week to "our Mother who is in heaven" to accommodate the feminist among us, huh? Or "God is love" from our seven verses, Bible verses every lost man knows. Darkened in their understanding, alienated from God. All evidence of that. Or they are ignorant, Paul says. Now, the ignorance here is not just a lack of intellectual knowledge. To know God is to have a personal relationship with him throughout scriptures, right? To know God is not simply intellectual assent. It is a life of obedient response to knowing the person. Knowledge of God includes knowing his law and conforming one's life to his covenant stipulations. It is covenant life. Knowledge of God is covenant life. And ignorance is a failure to love and obey him. And ignorance is no excuse. Just ask any police officer, right? I don't need to study and learn more about God and his ways. I went forward at a revival meeting and gave my heart to Jesus. I don't need to crowd my life with theology and doctrine and teaching. Or this area is famous for the cowboy Christian. Pastor, I had said to me once early in my ministry, "I got my Bible and I got Jesus. I don't need a church," right? They are ignorant. They are also hard of heart or calloused. An obstinate, willful, persistent rejection of God. Hard of heart. How many times have some people heard or been warned or cautioned or pleaded with? But a hardness of heart settles in after a while. Noah pleaded with his generation. Jeremiah with his. Our brother Jim, I was hoping to see Jim Stringham here with us today. Jim's telling me he's been reading in Jeremiah, and he's amazed at how many times Jeremiah warns them of their sin and of coming judgment. And he's paying attention, Jim is. Jeremiah pleaded with his generation. Or our Lord, who said before his betrayal, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Hard hearts, calloused hearts, Gentiles. And they are also given over to sensuality. Now, these vices here, sensuality, are greed, covetousness, impurity. They appear often in lists of vices. You see that in your text there. It means they have thrown off all restraint and flaunt themselves, unawed by shame or fear. They have no regard for self-respect, for the rights and feelings of others, for public decency even. And it's capped by an insatiable lust for more. Greedy, covetous, to practice every kind of impurity, mostly sexual impurity, but also includes other things as well. As Dr. O'Brien puts it, I quote him, he says, ultimately it becomes a vicious circle because new perversions must be sought to replace the old, unquote. Today we see it with the American debauchees have spiraled downward from free love in our generation, my generation, to homosexuality, to LGBTQ+, to child trafficking, to Luciferian blood ritual. Where will it end? The continual lust for more. Well, there's the dramatic contrast. A reminder to the Ephesians, and to us for that matter, if we will, of the lost, hellish existence from which they have emerged. Do you really want to return to that? Paul is saying. Instead, that brings us to point two then, to point two, verses 20 to 24. We're looking at old self, new self. In harmony with the elevated life of Christ, we must put off the old self and put on the new self, as we were taught in him, in the truth, renewed in mind, created in the image of God, and being found in true righteousness and holiness. Verses 20 to 24. One of the fruits of new life in Christ, when you come to Christ in new life, you can put on that new self, come out of that hellish petri dish of sin. Say goodbye to Mr. Hyde. Welcome Dr. Jekyll, so to speak. And no more dissent into Mr. Hyde as well. Now, not all translations reflect the emphatic nature of the you here. If you see, if you have your Greek text with you, that you is postpositive. That it's right up front. But you have not so learned Christ. The King James is pretty good. It says, but ye have not so learned Christ. The New American Standard is good too. It says, but you did not learn Christ in this way. This is a unique expression in the whole of the New Testament. It's quite evocative of the classroom, okay? You did not learn pedagogic language. You did not learn Christ this way. The disciple is addressed as a pupil in the school of Christ. Almost with a rap across the knuckles with a ruler, though, too. He's kind of saying, now, now, you didn't learn Christ from me like that, bad boy. Smack. Perhaps some of the Ephesians were backsliding. Dr. O'Brien puts it this way. He says, learning Christ means welcoming him as a living person and being shaped by his teaching. This involves submitting to his rule of righteousness and responding to his summons to standards and values completely different from what they have known. Unquote. Nice, succinct summary of what Paul is saying here. Paul is deliberately evoking the years he taught them in the school of Tyrannus. You remember from Acts again, when he came to Ephesus at first, as he always did, he went to the Jews first. And Luke tells us from Acts chapter 19, he says, and he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus, which was an established school at the time, kind of a public forum where teachers could go and with their disciples and have a safe, warm place to lecture. In the hall of Tyrannus. Luke continues to tell us, he says, this continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So he's hearkening back to those days. As you've been taught in Jesus, right? I.e., my time with you, 2 years with you. Paul started a Christian school, if you will, in Ephesus, where he was the headmaster. There he instructed them in Christ and his covenant ways, drawing them out of that pagan petri dish in which they'd been festering. Every Christian church should be a kind of school of Tyrannus as well, if you will, teaching Christ, standing as a stark contrast to the corrupt and bankrupt life around us. But as we know from our own day and time, the pull of the old ways, the pull of the world can be strong, can't it? Some fall away. Some slip from time to time. All are tempted. But we're sure again, time and time again in scriptures, that all of the elect will stand in the end. They will persevere. But there are times when the teacher may not recognize the student he formerly had in class, too. That's what he's getting at here when he uses such language of doubt and incredulity. It's translated well here in the ESV. Assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. Assuming, that is, if any of it sunk in, if you got any of it, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him. Paul can hardly believe that they were really listening, right? Maybe they were staring out the window. Maybe they were daydreaming, taking a nap like some of you here now, right? I hope that's not the case. Paul is reduced to having to speak to some of them as if he were an old school mom. They have lapsed back from Dr. Jekyll mode to Mr. Hyde mode. Well, what is to be done? Paul employs a common religious expression, both pagan and biblical, that of taking off and putting on a garment. A spectrum of pagan religions use this metaphor for adopting their teachings and ways of life and as a metaphor for their initiations as well. The Old Testament uses it for a variety of purposes, including from Isaiah, for example, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Or another example from Job, I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban, Job says, in defending himself. Well, in the New Testament, Paul uses this metaphor with the churches in Rome and those scattered over Galatia as well. From Romans chapter 13, he says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, language much like he uses here. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Reminiscent of what we have here. From Galatians chapter 3, he says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. It is Mr. Hyde, the old self, which must be shed. And as is intrinsic to donning on the new self, one must be renewed in the spirit of your minds, Paul says. Renewed in the spirit of your minds. Great expression, a vivid expression for evaporating the clouds of darkness which formerly shadowed their thinking, softened the hardness of their ignorance and their hearts, and the rebellion which formerly alienated them from God. All this must be done indeed in being renewed in the spirit of your mind. Paul likes this expression. For example, he uses it in Romans chapter 12. He says there, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, same kind of topic. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. Much the same theme there as here. The notion of renewal here in Paul is to refresh, to bring back, to restore to a previously pristine state. The spirit of the mind has previously existed, but been corrupted by sin and the fall. It is God who renews. He restores to pristine condition that spirit of the mind. In fact, the metaphor of donning the new self is meant to evoke the restoration of that which was lost by our first father, Adam, in the fall. In the very image of God, he created them. In his likeness did he make them. That new self was created after the likeness of God. Created after the likeness of God and now renewed. Think about that. Dear brother and sister, finally! all these millennia, do you realize what has been accomplished in Christ Jesus? We were made to image our Creator. We are the only creatures that straddle two realms, two worlds, the spiritual and the physical. Think about that. We were made to image God in both realms. We were made to image our Creator as we go about fulfilling the creation mandate. Once again, we read from the law today, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. This mission is still upon us. We are charged with this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The beauty of Christ being made fully man is that he therefore qualified as the perfect man to stand as our covenant mediator, as the second Adam, and to reverse the maddening course the first Adam set us upon. When we are in Christ, when we put on Christ, we put on the true image of God with its attributes. Wonder what it was like in the garden in its pure, pristine beauty and purity. Look at Christ and you'll see the image of God as it was meant to be reflected. And it is now ours to reflect as well as we are in him, as we put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We put on the image of God we are intended to have. We put on the true image of God with its attributes. And Paul mentions two here. True righteousness. True righteousness. As we put on Christ, we are imputed with his Christ righteousness. We are in perfect accord with God's law. Stipulations of all the covenants cut with God's people. We are now in perfect accord with all of those stipulations because we have true righteousness in Christ. And true holiness as well. We are now capable, at least, of being morally pure. And there's beauty in holiness as well. We talked about this yesterday briefly, that there is indeed beauty in holiness. The artist should look towards holiness and try to be holy and reflect holy in his art, and he will have beauty as well. And we are now capable of being beautiful in holiness as well, being morally pure, and also set apart for God's use and purposes. Two aspects to holiness. One is that moral purity we just described, but the second part of holiness is that you are set apart for God's use in particular, his use and his use only. And that's what Paul is exhorting us to here. Set aside, being holy, set aside for God's use. Brothers and sisters, you are now able, you are now capable of fulfilling your creation mandate. In fact, you are free to do so. You are free to fulfill your mandate. And what a liberating thing it is, and what work it is, too, once you get underway. I had two friends in high school who immediately upon graduation, their girlfriends left them. They thought they were going to go on and marry these girlfriends that they had in high school. They loved them dearly. One, in his despair, joined the Marines, and he went off to Vietnam. The other one sunk gradually into alcoholism. Captain, one of the captains of the football team, my friend Vince, sunk gradually over the years into alcoholism. Nobody knew what happened to him, ran into him once in the streets, hardly recognized him. "What's happened to you, Vince?" He turned his back on me and walked away. But over the years, then I heard that he indeed, God had turned him around, and that indeed he had come back to the Lord. And I saw him again, and I said, "You're looking more like a captain now than you did before the last time I saw you." Indeed, he had been restored, redeemed. That's redemption. You know, we talk about stories of redemption. That's a genuine story of redemption, as is Paul's outline here in redemption. And brothers and sisters, you have been redeemed. Those of you that know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you were made for this. Those of you that perhaps are still wandering, still out there, God can indeed redeem you and restore that image, as my friend Vince was restored to that image of the leader of the captain of the football team. Indeed, you can be restored, the image of God restored in you. You wonder what it's like? What was it like to have that the image of God in its purity and its holiness, its beauty? Look to Christ and adopt his righteousness, his holiness, his righteousness, and it will be yours, and you will be a beautiful, definitely a beautiful image of God reflected here in our day and age. We need that more than ever. Well, let us come to that place then where increasingly put on more and more of Christ. We do that every time we are faithful in worship. We put on more and more of Christ as we participate in his body and blood, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.